Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 270. Know that the Lord is God alone. He made us and will keep. For his we are, and not our own, his people and his sheep. All four of 270. Confess together our faith as it's set forth in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 192. The psalmist wrote Psalm 71 in his old age and spoke of God's faithfulness in his past years. But there is also in this psalm and in the song as the psalm is versified, the confession that in life and in death, God is our comfort. Let's sing 1 and 3 through 5 of 192. Let us come to God in prayer. Praise is on our lips, Heavenly Father, and joy is in our heart for the redemption thou hast provided us in Christ. We come before thee this afternoon with the kind of comfort that no man can understand except one who knows the gospel. Among the many attempts to find comfort in earthly things and pleasures, one finds only more and more misery and unhappiness, till one confesses we are not our own, but belong to thee. Not just a search for some higher being and power and good, but we know thee as the true God, the God who has from all eternity determined good for us, whose thoughts toward us are thoughts of peace and not evil, of good and not adversity. Though with thy fatherly hand thou dost chasten us, yet thy purpose is always to cause us to live in the consciousness that we are thine and must serve thee now and always. We have that comfort. We learn of it again this afternoon. We are ever mindful of it. And because we have it, we praise thee with our whole being today. We pray once more, as we did this morning, that our coming into thy house today not be mindless activity on our part, not be something we do out of habit or custom, and also that we not suppose that by coming here we give thee something of our own, and so obtain favor in thy sight. Even our best worship is polluted with sin, and it cannot obtain for us thy favor. Indeed, we cannot worship thee in our own strength. But keep us in this hour from all pride and love of sin. Give us a genuine humility that seeks now to serve thee. And in the week that lies ahead, in our rising up and lying down, going out and coming in, may the service of thee be what motivates and governs us in our thoughts, desires, words, and actions. May we manifest, Father, that this comfort is truly ours in times of adversity, persecution, sickness, and as we face death. Though there are many earthly things that would cause us to be afraid, and men also could scare us, that happens only insofar as we think of ourselves. When we think we are our own and we come to a power that is greater than we. But because we are thine, may we bear all of our adversities and afflictions with patience and humility and submission to thy will. Not accusing thee of folly, not crying out as if thou hast left us, but knowing that it, when thy appointed time arrives at which we must pass through the Jordan of death and enter our heavenly Canaan, that we have nothing to fear. Then as we face surgery, or endure pain, or grieve with others, loved ones, on account of the death of loved ones, and even as we cry because of the sins that loved ones commit and do not repent of, at least do not show outwardly that they are sorry for, and still we can be borne up by this great truth which we confess. Thine we are, and not our own, thy people and thy sheep. Encourage us in this confession this afternoon, and comfort us again by it. Bless thy people over the length and breadth of the earth, that they might be comforted in the same, whether they are in prison for thy name's sake or for crimes they have committed, whether they endure the effects of rain, drought, snow and ice, war, or any other judgment that thou dost send, whether they are alone spiritually because they serve thee when none around them do, and in whatever other circumstance of life they find themselves, may this comfort thy people everywhere. We pray thy blessing on us as a denomination of churches. We who this morning have been taught urgently and earnestly to contend for the faith, desire that that grace be given to us as a congregation not only, but as a denomination also. That thou wilt raise up men who will contend on our behalf and lead us in the battle, not so that we can put down our own weapons and cease fighting, but men whose lead we can follow. Give us pastors and teachers. Our need is great. Even though many pulpits are supplied, almost all of them from week to week, by some man able to set forth thy word, yet we have a number of vacancies. And we know that death will take any of our pastors in an instant, and that thou dost also use other means at times to remove them from office, or by old age they must lay down their full-time work, so that we need men urgently. We pray that thou wilt work in the hearts of young men in this congregation, if it be thy will, but in others too, the burden for the work of the ministry and the service of thee in this way, and that thou wilt cause such young men to apply themselves diligently in their studies and to prepare well for the work. Bless the men thou hast given us already who study in the seminary. Give them zeal for their work. And the professors, that they might be diligent in instructing. We pray also that thou wilt continue to remember our need as saints of thine who form societies for Christian education, for young men and women who will teach our children in every facet of learning from day to day the wonders that thy word makes known. Give us teachers committed, zealous, and eager to do their work, so that our children from their youth on might receive sound instruction and be ready themselves to contend when they come across ideas and practices that are contrary to thy word. May the knowledge that they belong to thee be what motivates our young people in school, in college, or wherever in the working world to confess and stand for thy name. We pray that thou wilt bless the mission work we support as churches in this country and abroad. And having long ago already prayed for missionaries for the Philippines, and some time ago been given to, we remember now Reverend and Mrs. Klein as they leave this week to begin that work in all earnestness. Bless them and bless the Smiths, and may their diligent labors bear the fruit of congregation and congregations, if that is thy will, that grow spiritually stronger and are the more ready themselves to stand for the truth. By the means of printing Reformed literature, speaking over the radio and by the internet and any other means, cause that this gospel goes forth so that thy people throughout the world hear. But Father, equip each of us individually to be a witness to thy name in the life we live and in the words we speak. Cause that by our godly conversation, others might be gained to Christ. And give us to know thee as the only true God and Savior, to fight for whose cause and to serve whom is to find the greatest happiness in this life. Open up thy word to us again, that our minds be enlightened not only, but that our hearts be filled with the riches of thy goodness and grace. We come here not as an intellectual or mental exercise, but a spiritual, out of the fullness of the heart, which we receive today, we would serve thee in the week ahead. Guide each of us in the coming week so that thy will is accomplished. Return us in strength and safety in due time, if that is in harmony with thy will. Forgive graciously our sins and keep from sin, and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the Building Expansion Fund and for Beacon Lights will be received. We sing 295. The song speaks of God's care of those who travel on the sea, and the passage of Scripture we will read illustrates that care in one concrete instance, but also relevant to the sermon this afternoon, the end of stanza 2, the confession all must make, none can save but God alone. And the call in stanza 4 that we awake to praise God for his redeeming love. We sing the four stanzas of 295. Read God's word in Acts 27, reading verses 9 to the end of the chapter, beginning at Acts 27, verse 9. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the sailors, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoised up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. We read God's word that far. This afternoon we also make our confession, that which is found in Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved saints in Christ, ask any man, to whom do you belong, and who do you serve? And he will identify for you his God. Natural man will reveal in answer to such a question that he serves himself. I am my own. I serve myself. That's natural man. Too often, that is you and me. Intellectually, we've been taught differently, but in our life, so often we are concerned with the service of self as if we are our own. With that idolatrous notion of natural man, we contend this afternoon. There is another answer given, though, that throughout history that seems very pious. I belong to the church, and I serve the church. Very pious, because if a certain condition is true, that's a true statement. That condition being that I understand the church to belong to Jesus Christ, so that ultimately I belong to Christ, and belonging to Christ, I am a member of the church, and serving Christ, I serve the church. But what can, in one instance, be a very beautiful confession can also become another idolatrous and man-serving confession, if by the church we mean the outward organization of people and men, perhaps including priests, bishops, and a pope. That, of course, was the confession that was expected to be made in the day in which the Catechism was written, when Catholicism predominated. And still today, Rome tells her people, confess that you belong to the church and give yourself to the service of the church with all your energy, and you will find joy and happiness. But with that error also, we must contend. Beloved, face the question squarely in your own mind. To whom do you belong? And whom do you serve? Contending with errors, question and answer one teaches us to confess that we belong to God and to Jesus Christ and serve Him willingly all our life long. That was the confession that the Apostle Paul made. Some time ago, as you'll read earlier in the book of Acts, concluding his third missionary journey, the apostle had come to Jerusalem and was there put in prison. Taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea because some Jews had made a vow to kill him, he was tried in Caesarea, the capital of the province, by Felix and by Festus. Neither of whom found anything wrong with him, and both of whom knew they ought to release him, but both of whom kept him in prison, willing to do the Jews a favor, and perhaps to get a bribe from Paul himself. Because he was not about to be released, Paul appealed to Caesar, and now is on his journey to Rome to be tried by Caesar. And as we read in Acts 27, in that journey, he found himself in danger of shipwreck. If ever there was a time in anyone's life when he or she might find comfort in saying that he belongs to God and serves God, it is when we stand in imminent and mortal danger. When in the next few seconds we see we can't avoid a very tragic auto accident is about to happen, or in some other way we see that our life as we've known it to this point is about to fall apart completely. And it's at a moment like that that the apostle stood up and said to the men on the ship, fear not, or rather, I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, which phrase in verse 23 is relevant for our purpose this afternoon of setting forth the doctrine of belonging to God. That I belong to Him and that I serve Him gives me hope, joy, and comfort, so that even Paul, while the soldiers around and the shipmen are beside themselves with worry and fear, is comforted. He belongs to God and serves God. Let us contend for this doctrine, belonging to God. I call your attention to this under that theme. First of all, the comforting truth. Second, our willing service, and finally, our ready confession. The fundamental truth set forth in Lord's Day 1, the basic reality of our faith and life, is that we are not our own, but belong to God. Evidently, both Paul meant it that way, and the Heidelberg Catechism means it this way. This belonging to God is belonging in a sense of being saved, delivered, and redeemed. We are not saying here that as creatures of God we belong to Him, though that's true. But in that, man does not find comfort. One finds comfort in being a creature of God, in knowing Him as Creator, only when he can add to that, that this God loves me, and so works all things for my good. Do you remember that the apostle in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, points out the fact that every man in his house has different kinds of vessels? And children, by vessels is meant things like plates, cups, bowls. Every man has some made of gold and silver, nice fine china. He owns that not only, but he will take good care of it. And so God toward some of his creatures. And at the same time, every man has in his house paper plates and plastic silverware, which he owns, they are his, but when he's finished with them, he will throw them away. And so God has created some creatures, some humans, for his honor and glory in their destruction. So I cannot simply find comfort in saying, I know there's a God, I know he created me, and so all is well with me. What explains our belonging to God and our finding comfort in that is the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. He hath delivered me from all the power of the devil, we confess, so that we readily acknowledge that by nature we belonged to the devil in a spiritual sense. God still was our creator and still owned us as creator, but gave us over to the service of the devil. The human race being fallen into sin, and I sharing in that corruption of sin by virtue of being born of my mother and father, God's punishment was that I was to be given to the devil as his plaything, and that he would have dominion over me, in which I could find no joy and no comfort. You and I must not forget that that was really true of us. It isn't only that it was true of us by nature, but there was a moment in our life when it was that way. It may have been, for us, a split second of a moment. If, as often is the case, when God continues his covenant in the line of generations, we are conceived and regenerated in the womb, then this split second of a moment was a time before we even remembered, but it was really true of us, that we were in bondage to the devil and were not God's and could not find hope and joy in serving him. But Jesus Christ, obeying the will of the Father, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, taking upon himself our guilt and the curse due to us for our sins, satisfied for our sins, and delivered us from the power of the devil, by which he redeemed us. I use the word redeemed deliberately, because it means to buy back, to buy again. In the spiritual sense, we had been gods in Adam. He sold us, we sold ourselves in Adam. And now our Lord and Savior pays that price, which alone would satisfy the justice of God, and redeem us once more so that we could be God's possession. That price that satisfied the justice of God was not silver and gold. You know why? Because God already owned all the silver and all the gold in the world. You can't give him what is already his to try to buy back a soul. But not only that, also because that price price God made clear, which must be paid for sin, is death. And so, by the shedding of his precious blood, precious, not just I find some emotional beauty in that, that's not why precious is there, precious, because the value of that blood exceeds all the gold and silver and diamonds and rubies in the whole world in light of what it did to you and to me. A twofold effect Christ's work on the cross had. He delivered us from all the power of the devil, that dominion over which Satan held over us, and that slavery which was our lot. He broke. And secondly, he made us again the property of God through Jesus Christ himself. That too is really accomplished in people of God. The moment of Christ's resurrection, it was sure and it was certain already. He has overcome death, and he will bestow the blessings of salvation on his people. At that moment at which we were regenerated by the Spirit of God, we were delivered and made again God's own. What moment you and I hardly remember, probably don't remember at all, the Apostle Paul remembered when he said, "Whose I am," he remembered a time when it was otherwise for him. Pharisee of the Pharisees, zealous among zealots, he was one who persecuted this church of God and would destroy the church of Christ and all mention of the name of Christ, until that moment when he walked to Damascus and must fall down before a light shining from heaven, Jesus Christ himself saying, "That far, Paul, and no farther, now I will make you my own, and you will serve me." From this ownership that God has of us in Christ follow two other realities. The first is preservation, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not an hair can fall from my head. This is a twofold preservation, a preservation of the body, so that God causes everything that happens to us in our bodies, including pain and tumors and any other problem we endure, to be for our good, and a spiritual preservation of us, so that happen to us what may, we will always grow in grace, be preserved in grace anyway, until the moment that our salvation is finally accomplished. Preserve us. That follows from ownership. It is certain that God will preserve those whom he owns in Jesus Christ. The value of that blood ensures it. When we buy something for $5, then it isn't so uncommon that instead of taking good care of it, we use it a while and perhaps throw it away and buy a new one. But when we pay $500,000 for some possession, we are going to preserve it. That, anyway, is what a wise man would do, though the wise man would preserve and maintain his $5 possession as well. But if a wise man would do that, how much more does not and will not God, who sent his Son to die for us, preserve? And you know what that preservation implies? It doesn't mean that God preserves us in that he just causes everything to go fine with us. It's really not very difficult for us to continue in this faith. Preservation assumes a danger and a struggle. It assumes Satan saying, I'm going to try to get him back. From bodily viewpoint, but also from the viewpoint of the work the apostle did, you see that preservation assumes a danger from this imminent shipwreck, which could have not only destroyed the life of Paul, though his soul would have gone to heaven, but kept him from witnessing of the gospel of grace in Rome before Caesar, and kept him from writing the epistles that God in his providence would yet have him write. God preserves Paul spiritually, but also bodily at this moment in time, because Paul must still serve God on earth. The second reality that follows from ownership is assurance. When Paul said, whose I am and whom I serve, and when the Catechism says that by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life, we are led to understand that it is normal, it is right, it is fitting for the child of God to know the good thing that God does for him and that God has in store for him. Let us contend a moment here. For throughout the history of the church, there have always been some who have promoted the benefit of doubt. And I've spoken of assurance or confidence as being a token of pride on a man's part. How can you be so sure you are God's people? And will not that assurance lead you, the charge that throughout history has been leveled against the doctrine of assurance, to live an ungodly life? Rome would have her people doubt. The more they doubt, the more they will serve the church. The more control the Pope and the priest has over them, as that man tries to convince his followers, he knows the way to happiness. In Reformed churches, there is this idea that doubt is good. It characterized the Puritans. This idea that if I am too sure of my Father's love, I'm being proud. Now I ask you, children, a moment. Do you know you're the son of your Father? Do you know you're the daughter of your parents? And the answer is, of course. Doubt about that has never crossed your mind, has it? And there's not a person of us who would say to such a child, you are proud for thinking that that man and that woman is your mother and your father. But then spiritually also, when our Lord and Savior sheds his precious blood for us, and when our God and Creator in heaven through that becomes our Father again in Jesus Christ, he does not intend us to go through life unaware of this great change that has happened, he will have us assured of his love. This is not pride. This is faith. And so the apostle is assured. Whose I am. I don't question that. It is as plain to me as the nose on my face. This assurance of belonging and being preserved gives the child of God great comfort. I belong in body and in soul. What am I saying when I say that I belong in body and in soul? I'm saying that God owns me completely, and that the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ are for my whole man. God does not have half a stake in me now. He hasn't made a bargain with Satan whereby he and Satan are co-owners of me. Today Satan gets to use me. Tomorrow it's God's turn. But God owns me completely. Therefore, what happens to my soul is good, and what happens to my body is good. Confess you belong to yourself once, and you don't have this comfort. What do I do now when I hear the news of sickness in my body, and I'm unable to prevent it or to fix it? What do I do when I see how much sin remains in my soul, and I'm unable of myself to fight against it and to be delivered from it? I have no comfort then. With body and soul not only, but this assurance of belonging and being preserved gives me great comfort both in life and death. In life, I know my Father's love. In death, I know I'm about to gain a blessing far beyond any I've ever experienced on earth. It was a testimony of the apostle himself in Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, whose I am and whom I serve. He didn't say that in Philippians 1, 21. That underlies what he said. To me to live is Christ. I serve him. That's what characterizes my life. And to die is gain. In life and in death. Again, if I belong to myself, I can delude myself into thinking that I control my life. But if sickness and other trouble does not show me that that's just a delusion, my lying on my deathbed will convince me of it beyond any question. I can't control what happens to my body or my soul in the moment of my death. Yet is it not ironic that the church which says, you belong to me and you serve me and therein you find happiness, says to you, and at death you go to purgatory. And you suffer the fires of hell for a season. Comfort? Not so. Child of God, knowing the truth, finds his comfort in this. I belong to God. But do we? Do we find our comfort in that? I mean, do we consciously, in the trying moments of this life, look to him for it? Is it not so that we often try to find our own comfort in our health, or our wealth, or our possessions, or our earthly status? All fail. My only comfort in life and in death is that I belong to Jesus Christ, whose I am and whom I serve. Both the apostle and the catechism connect our service to God with his ownership of us. Even before this moment in Paul's life, go back again to the Damascus Road when that bright light shined out of heaven and a voice was heard, and Paul fell down, and what did he say first? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I have to serve thee. How? First words out of his mouth on the road to Damascus where the Lord stopped him. And so our catechism also, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Clearly, our willing service of God is as much a matter of God's grace to us as is his ownership of us. God did not bestow redeeming grace upon us and then leave us to decide whether we will serve him or not and to find in ourselves the power to serve him, the desire to serve, and the power to serve flow from his ownership of us. By nature, we wouldn't decide to serve him, even though we hear he's redeemed us. By nature, we would still serve him the way the paper plate serves him, being ready for destruction and unwillingly. There isn't a paper plate that jumps out of the cupboard and says, here I am, use me. And so, by nature, we would be unwilling. But he will be glorified not only in the redemption of sinners to be his possession and property, but in his making us fit, willing, and able to serve. And the scriptures, again focusing now on some of the epistles, teach that so clearly. He has chosen us, says the apostle in Ephesians 1 verse 4, in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, that we should serve him in holiness. He has recreated us in Jesus Christ, says the apostle in Ephesians 2 verse 10, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He works in us, says the apostle in Philippians 2 verse 13, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's why we're willing. He changes our heart. He renews our will. He makes us desire to show gratitude to him for what he's done. How do you serve? Well, generally, by praying and obeying. And that, as you well know, is the third part of the catechism. How I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. And while those two terms, prayer and obedience, do get us to the very heart of what it is to serve. Yet we must remember that this involves every waking moment of our life. Everything we do in the body as well as in the soul. You go to school tomorrow, children. Are you going to serve God? And how will that affect the way you talk at school, the way you do your work at school, and even the things you think at school? We go to work tomorrow, breadwinners, and we'll stand ready to say to those at work, whose I am and whom I serve. And how will we show at work that we serve our faithful Savior? Mothers in the home, children in the home, not only the school, are we conscious that we serve, and do we serve willingly? Paul did. When he said, whom I serve, he could point to his past life to demonstrate that. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't coming off as though he was some perfect man. He admitted his sins. But from the moment of his conversion, he had spent himself for the sake of the gospel. There were ways, humanly speaking, that he could have gotten out of prison in Caesarea and not be on this voyage to Rome. But he goes serving. It doesn't take a missionary. It doesn't require a minister. This is the Christian life. How and how willingly are we serving our Savior? Certainly one specific way in which we serve is that we stand before men who either have not heard before about our Savior, or who have heard and could care not a whit less, and we make this bold confession, I'm his, and I serve him, and co-worker, that's the difference, it appears, the basic difference between you and me. You serve yourself. I serve God. When I say co-worker, I don't even mean that to suggest that we'll only see that distinction between ourselves and those who profess ungodliness. There's a time, perhaps, in the life of a fellow saint, a fellow confessing believer, when we have to go to that one and say, yes, you said who you are and whom you serve, but you're not living it. And no wonder you're unhappy. You're living the lie. You're not living the way that you will really find and enjoy happiness. Confessing then, and that leads me thirdly to speak of the ready confession. This beautiful truth is one that we must confess in life and in death. Failing to confess it, saying, I live for myself and I serve myself, we would be like some men on that ship experienced sailors who knew very well what was about to happen and who said to themselves, our only hope of survival is to get in the lifeboat and to get out of the ship. We will pretend that we're going down to cast out anchor, but as soon as we're down in the lifeboat, we're gone. I for myself. That's the consequence of saying, I serve myself and I belong to myself. But we make the confession that we serve God and belong to God, and we back that up by seeking each other. I can't say I belong to God and then at work seek only me and have no regard for my co-workers, no kindness to them. I can't say God owns me and I serve him and then in the church say I have no regard for the lives of my fellow saints and what goes on in their life. I care for others. That's how my confession is demonstrated in my life. God gives the child of God moments in life when our confession is put to the test. And Satan is going to use those moments to try to get us to show we didn't mean it. These were nice words we were taught to say this afternoon. We didn't mean it. When we lie on our own sick bed, when we stand by the coffin of our loved one, when we hear the world worrying about the economy and swine flu, when we're in prison for God's sake, did I mean it when I said I am not my own, but I belong to Christ and I serve him? Then I will not murmur and I will not complain. In adversity as well as prosperity, I will serve. Children, young people, adults, when things don't go our way, we get discouraged and we're ready to throw in the towel, aren't we? Look at Joseph in prison. He served. Had no other option? You might say, yes, he did. He couldn't get out of prison on his own, but he could mope. He could gripe. He served. And so when those times come, those times of adversity, which test our faith, especially at that moment, let us persevere in our confession and show we meant it all along. Yet we fall short, don't we? We know of the times in our life when we have not lived up to this confession and times when we even weren't so ready to make it. And we know the reasons why. First of all, because sin still dwells within us. And sin always leads us to seek ourselves, to please ourselves, to view ourselves as self-sufficient. Sin deludes. In the second place, because we are so earthly minded, because earthly pain and earthly suffering is a part of our day-to-day life, and we think to ourselves, if we really belong to Christ and we serve some higher good and our suffering serves some higher purpose or good, why doesn't God accomplish that good now? And because we are so earthly-minded, we want heaven, Oh, we want heaven, but we want heaven on earth now. And because of that, we fall short so often. But recognizing that we fall short, it's good for us to hear regularly of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Be reminded, even if this Lord's Day isn't expressly set forth every Sunday, yet the gospel tells us every Sunday that we are His and we serve Him. And so being reminded, we are encouraged to persevere in this confession. And this is the reason why it is good to preach through the catechism. I made comments this morning with regard to our series on the catechism that I won't repeat now, but this question was not addressed. Why preach through the catechism at all? And the answer is, not only because it does set forth for us those main doctrines which we must believe to know how to live and die happily, but secondly, because it sets forth those doctrines very personal an experiential viewpoint. Its goal is that I not just know the truth, but live it and love it. What must I know? And the question two of the catechism is not what must I do, it's what must I know. What must I know about the grace of God to enjoy this comfort, to live and to die happily? I must know my sins. They remind me that this comfort I have is undeserved, and they underscore for me what a comfort it is. I know the opposite. I know the misery that is the alternative of this comfort. I must know that I've been delivered. Tell me more then about the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. In a day and age in which men despise the substantive knowledge of doctrine and dispute the facts and historical points set forth in the Bible, our Heidelberg Catechism leads us to say, teach me. Let me hear it. I want to know. For in that way I enjoy my comfort. And thirdly, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. For I may know it all right, but if I don't live it, I still will not be happy. Did you know that those three points, how great my sins and miseries are, how I'm delivered from them, and how I'm to show gratitude, are simply an elaboration of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's my sin and misery. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's my deliverance. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's my willing service, though I find to my sorrow, still tainted by sin in this life. Beloved, as we know these things, may we grow again in the confidence that we belong to God and in the willingness to serve Him and in the readiness to confess that in this we find comfort, true comfort, lasting comfort, my only comfort in life
and in death. Amen. That we should be comforted, Father, is itself a token of thy gracious love and boundless mercy to sinners such as we are. We thank thee for this word and pray for grace to serve thee willingly. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 234. Some token of thy love bestow, which they who hate me now may see. Let all, O Lord, be brought to know that thou dost help and comfort me. All 5, 234. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.